In 1939, a young man in his 30s was invited to Washington, D.C. by the Board of Trustees of the National Council of Farmer Cooperatives, which is the national organization for all farm cooperatives throughout the country. He was ushered into the presence of this Board of Trustees of 30 or 40 members. The gray-haired president of the board took charge, a Judge Miller, and said, "Young man, we have invited you to Washington to become the active head of this organization, and we would like to have your acceptance. We want you to direct the farm program before the Congress of the United States." This young man said, "Judge Miller, I'm sorry, but I'm afraid I will have to decline. I have learned since being in Washington that the role of a representative of an organization of this kind is to do a lot of lobbying before Congress, and that generally that lobbying is accompanied with cocktail parties and other gatherings of that kind, and my principles forbade me from doing that." Judge Miller looked at him and he said, "Mr. Benson, we know your Mormon background. We know your principles. We've invited you because of those principles. You can have this position without doing the things that generally accompany lobbying in Washington. In fact, if you abandon your principles, we would expect to discharge you from this job." And under those conditions, Ezra Taft Benson became the acting head, executive secretary called, but in reality the director of the National Council of Farm Cooperatives, which has co-ops in 98% of all counties in the United States. And from there, he was subsequently selected as a member of the Quorum of the Twelve, and later by President Eisenhower to be Secretary of Agriculture. And as Secretary of Agriculture, as with all of his other positions, he was noted for standing by his principles. I'm honored today to have the opportunity and privilege of introducing him to you so that he may give to you the great spirit which is his. Elder Ezra Taft Benson.
My beloved brethren and sisters and friends, humbly and gratefully I stand before you with a prayer in my heart that I may enjoy the inspiration of heaven as I attempt to speak to you. It's wonderful to come back on this glorious campus where I spend so many happy and profitable days, and to look into the faces of this wonderful audience. I'm always overwhelmed when I look into the faces of a lot of professors and teachers. That has always been true. When I was here as a student, we had professors and teachers and a president. But you've added so much since then. You have doctors now, and you have vice presidents. I remember a fine businessman who went home from his office one night, all very happy and enthusiastic, and as he greeted his lovely wife at the door, he said, "You'll never guess what happened to me at the office today." She said, "No, I'm sure I can't guess, but it must have been wonderful. You look so happy." He said, "Yes, my company made me a vice president." Well, she said, "That's lovely, dear, but you know, vice presidents are pretty common these days." "Common? They're not common," he said. "Yes, they are. This wholesale grocery downtown has a vice president in charge of prunes." He said, "That can't be true." She said, "It is true." And it worried him all the way to the office the next morning, and he determined he was going to find out. And he picked up the telephone, and when the operator answered, He said, "Is this the wholesale grocery?" She said, "Yes." "I want to talk to the vice president in charge of prunes." She said, "Packaged or bulk?" Now, if these PhDs and vice presidents have been properly deflated, I'll go on and try to address you ordinary people. Seriously, however, I do appreciate this opportunity. Our Mormon youth have been referred to as the greatest group of young people in the world. I'm sure they're the greatest in opportunity. I remember a generation ago, it was not uncommon for critics of the church to say that Mormonism would not endure beyond the third or fourth generation. I represent the fourth generation in the church. My children, whom I feel are just as faithful, if not more so, than their father was at their age, represent the fifth generation, and my grandchildren, of whom I expect even more, are the sixth generation. No, Mormonism is not going to peter out. Our young people are going to measure up. They do measure up. They are, I believe, the finest group of young people in the world. And yet we hear criticism, and some of it is justified. We hear that they're demanding harder and harder butter on softer and softer bread. And someone said the other day, yes, anemic white bread at that. We're told that they are not willing to take jobs that require hard work, that they're looking for security more than opportunity, that they want soft jobs. They want to be carried to work. I heard a father say about his little son the other day, a Cub Scout. He came rushing in and says, "Daddy, get the car quick. Take me up to the service station. Our group are going to leave. I'll miss it." The father said, "Well, that's only two blocks." He says, "Yes, but hurry. Get me there. We're ready to start on our 5-mile hike." I'm sure that the young people of America represent our greatest asset. It's not our fruitful farms, our gleaming cities, our busy factories. It's not our stocks and bonds, our business blocks that are our greatest asset. It's the young men and women, the boys and girls of America that represent our greatest asset. And one of the greatest needs of these young people is more models and fewer critics. Fortunately, the young people on this campus have an abundance of models. And most of them come from homes where there are models also to set the proper example. But overall, one of the great needs of the young people of this nation is more models and fewer critics. I'm sure that I'm looking into the faces of one of the choicest group of young people that have ever come to this earth. It is my conviction that in this dispensation, some of the choicest spirits of all time are being sent to earth to help bear off the kingdom, to help provide leadership in a time of great need. I was very pleased to read some years ago a statement by President Wilford Woodruff as follows. "The Lord has chosen a small number of the choice spirits of sons and daughters out of all the creations of God who are to inherit this earth. And this company of choice spirits have been kept in the spirit world for 6,000 years to come forth in the last days to stand in the flesh in this dispensation of the fullness of times, to organize the kingdom of God upon the earth, to build it up and to defend it, and to receive the eternal and everlasting priesthood." That is a statement of truth, I'm sure. You are a youth of a noble birthright, but your progenitors can't save you. Each one of us must work out our salvation individually. by making personal choices. We are each personally responsible. Know this, that every soul is free to choose his life and what he'll be. The great principle of free agency runs through the gospel. Through the gospel plan, it is an eternal principle. And just remember that character, and you make that character, is the one thing we make in this world and take with us into the next. Now this morning I have a fourfold hope for you who are here. First of all, I hope that you'll be happy. Men are that they might have joy. There's no shortcut to happiness. The plan has been provided by our Heavenly Father. The history of the race declares that sin brings sorrow and heartache. The record of the human family proclaims that you can't feel right and do wrong. It pays to live the good life. It pays to live so that you'll have no regrets, so that you can look back on your life's experience without embarrassment, without disappointment, without regrets. To live so that every associate you've had here on this campus, in the years to come, as you meet them, you can look them squarely in the eye and have no feeling of regret or embarrassment. This applies to girls and young men as well. Live so that you'll have no regrets. Keep the commandments. Maintain the standards of the church. Be true to every trust. I remember years ago while serving in the University of Idaho, we were attending a farm management conference down at Jerome, Idaho. I happened to be the only member of the group who was a member of the church. As we ordered our lunch, I was the only one that ordered milk. And the dairy specialist, a wonderful friend of mine now, we were just getting acquainted then, said, "Well, Benson, what's the matter? Aren't you weaned yet?" I said, "Yes, I'm weaned. And if I were the dairy specialist, I think I'd support the dairy industry." And we all had a good laugh about it. And he says, "Well, maybe your Benson's like the two bishops down in Montpelier." I said, "All right, what about the two bishops?" He said, "Well, it was state conference day. And between meetings, these two bishops went out to get their lunch. They ordered their lunch, and then the Chinese waiter said, 'What will you have to drink?' One bishop said, 'I'll have milk.' The other bishop said, 'I'll have milk.' He brought the milk, and as he gave it to him, he stood there shaking his head. He says, 'You know, understand, when you come alone, you order coffee. When you come alone, you order coffee, but when you both come together, you order milk.'" And I don't believe that happened to any of our bishops anywhere, but there's a real lesson in it. Let's be what we profess to be. Let's maintain the standards fully. I got an amusing item in the mail the other day from my good friend Jerry Klutz, who writes a column in one of the Washington papers under the caption, "The Federal Diary." It said this: "At Agriculture, an employee writes, 'Many things are changing. Secretary Freeman, a coffee addict, serves coffee at staff meetings and long work sessions. The coffee break is gradually making a comeback as a respectable institution for us. Under former Secretary Benson, you had to drink milk to be in his favor. What will happen to us if an alcoholic happens to be appointed secretary?" And then he adds, "Horrible thought." Many years ago, while I was in college, one of my favorite columnists was Dr. Frank Crane. He used to have a column every Saturday evening in the Deseret News. I used to read it with a great deal of satisfaction. He seemed to me to be so sound and so right and so fearless in what he wrote. And one time he wrote what he would do if he were 21. He said, "I am on the shady side of 50. Well, so am I. As people grow old, They accumulate two kinds of spiritual supplies. One, a pile of doubts, questionings, and mysteries. And the other, a much smaller pile of positive conclusions. There is a great temptation to expatiate upon the former's subjects, for negative and critical statements have a seductive appearance of depth and much more of a flavor of wisdom than clear and succinct declarations. You know, I've known professors who are guilty of that, and senior students. You're not as apt to find it in the lower classmen. A little knowledge is a dangerous thing. Then he went on to say, if I were 21, I would take no stimulant of any kind whatsoever. Whatever whips the body up to excess destroys the efficiency of the organism. Hence, I would not touch alcoholic drinks in any form. If one never begins with alcohol, he can find much more physical pleasure and power without it. The day of alcohol is past with intelligent people. Science has condemned it as a food. Business has banned it. It remains only as the folly of the weak and the fatuous. If I were 21, I would drink no tea or coffee, as these are stimulants and not foods. Neither would I use tobacco. The healthy human body will furnish more of the joy of living if it is not abused than can be given by any of the artificial tonics which the ignorance and weakness of man have discovered. All this I would do if I were 21. I heard President Eisenhower say some time ago, when someone commented that he didn't use cigarettes, he said, I used them for many years, until one day I had a physical checkup and the doctor told me I was in good health. There's only one thing I can suggest to improve it. You'd be better off without those cigarettes. When he went out to his car, there was a half pack laying on the seat. He threw it out the window, and he's never touched them since. And he said, I get a great deal of satisfaction. As I mingle with my smoking friends, I have a feeling of superiority, and I occasionally tell them so. It pays to live the word of wisdom, too. In fact, it pays to live every principle and standard of the church. The word of wisdom is true, and time is on the side of truth, always. Now, if you're going to be happy, you want to live a good, clean life. You'll not be promiscuous in your relations, young men and young women. You'll respect each other. You young men will treat your girlfriends as you would want other young men to treat your own sisters. You cannot build happy homes on immorality. It pays to live clean. I was shocked to hear a soldier say, in the East, some years ago, who had been stationed out here in Utah, that the Mormon girls won't drink and smoke, but how they can neck and pet. That's a serious indictment, if true. I don't believe it's true. I hope and pray that it isn't. Our Mormon girls and our Mormon boys know there's no double standard in the church and kingdom of God. And they know that these intimate and sweet associations should be reserved for the marriage covenant if they would be happy. We want you to be happy. I have before me here this morning a letter that came to church headquarters from a Mormon girl. I'll not identify the girl, of course, but I'll read the letter. I am writing this from the depths of a broken heart, in the hope that it may be a warning to other girls never to have to partake of the bitterness that has come to me. I would give all that I have or ever hope to have if I could go back to those happy, carefree days before the first little taint of sin came upon my heart. I scarcely realized that I was slipping into something that could bring such sorrow and ruin into a person's life. I wish I could reveal to you the anguish, the regret that fills my heart today, the loss of self-respect and the realization that life's most priceless gift has slipped away from me. I reached out too eagerly for the excitements and thrills of life, and they have turned to ashes in my hands. Girls, learn to live simply and enjoy to the fullest the sweet companionship of books, your girlfriends, your mother, and the association of your own family. If you keep yourself sweet and lovely, the joys and thrills of life will come to you in their own due time. Do not rush out too eagerly to find them, or they will wither in your hands like a flower cut down by the frost before it has a chance to bloom. Oh, if girls could only see when parents try to warn them. The same, of course, applies to boys. And I'd like to say to you, sisters, you girls, that when a man who is a real man starts looking for his companion for eternity, he doesn't want shop-worn and damaged goods. He wants a girl who's clean and pure and lovely. It is my hope and prayer that you, all of you, will someday go to the marriage altar in the temple of God with a companion who is pure and clean, and that you will live so that you'll be worthy of such a companion. Secondly, we want you to be successful in your chosen field, whatever it might be, so long as it's honorable. We want you to know that the Lord wants you to succeed, that He wants to help you. And don't hesitate to reach out and tap that unseen power without which no man can be fully successful. You're part of a great church organization, a worldwide organization. The movement now is out from church headquarters. And I hope our young people will continue to spread out and take their places in the communities, in the states, and in the countries of the free world, and that they'll maintain the standards of the church, that they'll excel in their chosen field, that they'll have God as their companion, companionship of His Spirit, that they'll be ready when the time comes to defend and support this free system under which we live, a system that is threatened today as it has never been threatened before in the history of America. We've heard that the prophet Joseph said something about the time when the Constitution would be in danger. We don't know just what turn that will take. He also said something about the elders of Israel rising to the challenge and helping to save the Constitution of this land. It's entirely possible that that may come about in a rather natural way. To our young people, as they mature and develop and take their positions in industry, in the professions, in agriculture, clear across this land, they might represent the balance of power in a time of crisis when they'll stand up and defend those eternal principles upon which this Constitution has been established. I've had many evidences of this fact, that the world is willing to pay for the services of young men and women who live the gospel, who maintain our standards. No, the world doesn't live our standards, and probably will not, but they're willing to pay for the services of young men and women who do. So if you're thinking only of getting ahead in the world, materially, professionally, in your chosen field, it pays to maintain the standards of the church. And so we want you to be successful in your chosen field. And the Lord also wants you to be successful. He'll do His part if you do your part. He can't help you very much if you don't live according to His plan. Thirdly, we'd like you to become good citizens of this great land in which we live, or any other free nation from which some of you may come. There's so much of a tendency for us to take our citizenship for granted, that all the blessings of freedom and liberty have come to us. We've inherited them. We don't realize the sweat and the blood and the tears and the blood that went into the winning of this freedom. this question of free agency, the right to choose, which is basic to our American way of life, and which has been lost to much of the world today, is something we need to turn our attention to. You can't be a good Latter-day Saint unless you take an interest in local, state, and national affairs, policies, programs, proposals. You can read about it in the Doctrine and Covenants. The Lord has made it very clear. I'd like you to remember always that our forefathers came here not to get government to do things for them, but to get a chance to do things for themselves. In this day when there's a great tendency for all of us to turn to the federal government every time we have a problem, there is a need to revive that spirit of the founding fathers. People should not be controlled by government. Government should be controlled by the people and be made as a useful tool. Under our system, there has been released great creative capacity because we've been free, unrestricted. And what have we achieved? A standard of living unequaled anywhere in the world. Not because we're smarter, not because we're more brilliant, not because we have greater capacity than people of other nations, but because we've had a system which is superior, a system which was wisely provided by the founding fathers. We must protect and safeguard that system. Sometimes we find people that almost apologize for it. The free enterprise system, of course it isn't perfect. It's operated by human beings. But it's the best system in operation in this world today. And if we're wise, we'll preserve it, we'll strengthen it, and we'll safeguard it for our children and our children's children. We have an imperfect instrument known as the United Nations. Occasionally that instrument, that agency, proposes programs for economic development in various parts of the world. I've been impressed and somewhat amused that, generally speaking, the United States is asked to provide about 50% of the cost of these projects. And when you ask them why, the answer is nearly always the same. Because the United States has about 50% of the wealth of the world. This little country, with 6 or 7% of the land area of the world, with about 6 or 7% of the population, produces almost half of the world's wealth in usable form. But why do we have half of the wealth? I've asked some of my friends at United Nations, why do we have it? We can share our goods with you. We can share some of our tools of production with you. These are results, not causes. The real cause of our great productivity is our system, our economic system, which is based on a spiritual foundation. Because the founding fathers had to turn to religion in order that their new experiment makes sense. And I like to think that this great system is built upon three pillars. I mention them only because there isn't time to discuss them. Free enterprise, the right to venture, to choose. Private property, the right to own. A market economy, the right to exchange our goods and services in free markets. I'd like to commend to you the reading of the address given by your president recently at the United States Chamber of Commerce annual meeting in Washington, D.C. Every citizen of this land could well take time to read it. A planned and subsidized economy is not good for America. Why? Because a planned and subsidized economy weakens initiative, discourages industry, destroys character, and demoralizes the people. We have gone a long way in this direction in the last 30 years. Yes, we have become rich and comfortable. We want peace, but we want to be left in peace. I sometimes wonder if we're willing to defend it, to fight for it. I'll not say more on that, although much more could be said. We've been through some sad experiences in the last few weeks. Experiences which have set us back as a nation in our prestige all over the free world. This trend cannot continue if this great nation is going to preserve itself and preserve its dignity and its prestige among the free nations of the world. This trend towards socialism in this great country is very real. It was most marked in the field of agriculture. And I happen to know a little something about agriculture. And I've seen agriculture under communism at first hand. I've talked to their leaders. I've seen a man appointed Secretary of Agriculture in Russia because he came to America and went back with such a glowing report of our free agriculture and proposed to introduce the same system in Russia that they made him Minister of Agriculture. And then when he didn't produce, he was deposed. He was let out. He was kicked out. It was not his fault. It was the fault of the system. There's at least one place in the world where it's more difficult to be Secretary of Agriculture than in the United States. I want to say just a word about agriculture. There's a real threat to the socialization of agriculture in the United States. The most productive agriculture in all the world. The only justification for paying farmers not to produce is the fact that Congress, through outmoded legislation, has contributed to the post-war imbalance and prevented the needed adjustment, prevented economic forces in the market from directing production and consumption. And it's my conviction that if Congress fails to enact needed legislation to do away with rigid controls and price fixing, then we should terminate programs such as the Conservation Reserve and other programs of land rental. Farmers overwhelmingly want to stand on their own feet in a free market. They disapprove of government's attempt at production controls and price fixing, which has been a colossal failure. And the result of the recent election in the Midwest is further evidence of the truth of what I've just stated. You cannot run the farms of this country from a desk in Washington. I care not how smart you are. Before I left Washington, I dictated this. The economics of the farm dilemma is simple. It is the politics of the problem that is baffling. What farmers want and need is less government in the farming business, less politics in agriculture. In January 61, 4/5 of agriculture was free of government controls and doing fairly well. It is in the areas where government has been most solicitous and has interfered most that we are in real difficulties. Futile attempts by government to control production and fix prices at artificial levels are the cause. The old basic crop legislation, much of it still on the books, is outmoded and fails of its objective. It has placed ineffective bureaucratic controls on farmers, destroyed markets, piled up surpluses, and imposed heavy burdens on taxpayers. It does not fit the needs of the small farmer. It was devised during a period of depression, revised during war, and today we have neither depression nor war, and it doesn't fit. Yes, the economics of the farm problem is simple. Less government in farming. Quit trying to fix prices unrealistically, from which flow the twin evils of production for government warehouses and control of farmers. Emphasize markets, increased efficiency, and competitive selling. Eliminate government stranglehold on agriculture. This is the solution. And we don't want a communist system. And communism usually follows socialism. We don't want it in the United States. We don't want anything to do with this criminal conspiracy, which is communism. And I think this so-called meeting at the summit is not a very smart idea. You can't deal with the adversary. You can't deal with self-appointed murderers. I know something about it. I was host to Chairman Khrushchev for a half day. I visited with some of the top communists in Russia. And I say to you that this system is an evil system. It prohibits private ownership of property. It weakens the home and family because it takes the children away from the parents in the early morning and they don't see them until late at night. And all during the day, the mothers are out in the fields, on the highways, on the railroads. 60 to 75% of all the hard manual labor in Russia is done by women. The men drive the tractors and the trucks and supervise the women. It's weakening the home and family. This system robs man of his free agency, his right of choice, his right of decision. And probably worst of all, it denies the existence of God. I hope that there will not be any students on this campus who will become dupes and tools of communist agitators, because they're working on practically every campus in America today, including some in our own good state of Utah. I hope you'll become familiar with this evil system and have nothing to do with it. I hope that the threat of communism will make you more devoted to the free enterprise system and more determined to protect and safeguard and strengthen the system under which we have come to enjoy the rich blessings which are ours as a great Christian nation. The threat of communism is very real. The threat of socialism is even more real. Communism is more than an economic system. It is a total philosophy of life, atheistic and utterly opposed to all we hold dear as a great free and Christian nation. No true Latter-day Saint can be a communist or a socialist because their principles run counter to the revealed Word of God and to the constitution of this land, which was established by men whom the God of heaven raised up unto that very purpose. And so, my young brethren and sisters, we want you to be happy. We want you to be successful in your chosen field. We want you to be good citizens of this great free land or other free lands from which you may come. And lastly, fourthly, we want you to be exalted in the celestial kingdom. That means you live the gospel. Every bit of it. That means you prepare yourself to enjoy the richest blessings known to men and women in this world, in the temples of God. That means you'll heed the counsel of your parents as you go home now to spend some time with them. Don't think they're old-fashioned. Don't think they're outmoded, that they're old fogies. Draw close to them. Listen to their counsel. When they advise you to live clean lives, know that they give you that advice because they love you. I heard of the fine young man who'd been out of college a few months. Got a job with an insurance company. He was enthusiastic. He was going to sell insurance to everyone, including the farmers. And he went into a farmyard this fall morning, and he could see an old farmer looking out over the field, stooped, and he walked up and slapped him on the back lightly, and he said, "Look up, my good man, there's much to live for." The old man looked around as best he could, and he said, "Young man, do you see that beautiful field of wheat?" The young man said, "Yes, that is a beautiful field. Do you notice that some of the heads are bent over?" He said, "Yes, that's right, they are." "Well," said the farmer, "those are the ones with the grain in them." Now, there's some things that come only with age, and one of those is wisdom. Father and mother may be bent over, in part because of the responsibility of bearing you and caring for you. Just remember, you need them. You need their counsel. And so may God bless you, that you may be happy, that you may be successful in your chosen field, that you may become worthy citizens of a great free nation, and that you may be exalted eventually in the celestial kingdom of God, which I pray for all of us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.